I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 32. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. We do have some Bibles available in the racks underneath each of the chairs, and if you want to use a copy of the Word of God there, please feel free to do so. Just turn to the back part of the Bible, page 92, and that's where you'll find Acts chapter 2 in those Bibles. Acts chapter 2. In our current judicial system, we have a court that is tiered in its structure. Higher courts have jurisdiction over and authority to review the rulings of lower courts and to overturn them when necessary. Approximately 2,000 years ago, an earthly court wrongly convicted and sentenced Jesus Christ to death by means of crucifixion early one Friday morning. The Bible tells us, however, that heaven's court reversed that earthly court's ruling early that Sunday morning following. The supreme judge of the universe, God himself, reversed the sentence of death that was passed against Jesus, raising his son back to life. That is the truth that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following, this day Peter the apostle is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stands up to boldly declare this sentencing reversal to all of the Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And Peter's message to them is simple. We see in verses 22 through 24, he proclaims to them that you crucified Jesus, but God resurrected Jesus. You put Jesus to death, God brought him back to life. You sentenced Jesus, but God has freed him. You killed him, and God has given him life again. That's Peter's main message through this sermon, that evil men put Jesus to death, but God resurrected his son. And Peter goes on in this passage to share with us three glorious truths about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that should encourage every one of us this morning. We're going to read this passage together and then look at those three glorious truths concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 22, God's word says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Let's pray. Most Holy Father, God, we are gathered together this morning, and we're asking you to open all of our eyes to see Jesus for who he is, the promised Messiah you sent into the world to rescue us from our sins and to give us eternal life. May Jesus be lifted high. May we all know what you're saying about your Son this morning through this text. May we see why the resurrection is so important and the hope that it gives to all of mankind. God, I pray, Lord, as I humbly submit myself to you, that this message will be clear for everyone from the youngest to the oldest. God, work among us. Let your will be done in our lives, we pray. Glorify Jesus. It's in his matchless name we ask it. Amen. So evil men killed Jesus, but God resurrected Jesus. That's Peter's message, and he goes on in this sermon to declare to the men of Israel gathered that day three glorious truths about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first truth we see is found in verse 24. The resurrection of Jesus was God's victory over death. The resurrection of Jesus was God's victory over death. As Peter declares that God has raised Jesus from the dead, he wants the people listening to him, his audience, to know that Jesus' resurrection signaled death's defeat. Look at what Peter says. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. This word, putting an end to something, it means to abolish, to destroy something. And here the something that's destroyed, Peter tells us, was the agony of death. This word agony, it's an interesting word. It literally refers to birth pains. Peter, it also has this metaphorical sense referring to great pains that are like those in the giving of birth. My wife and I, we just celebrated the birth of our third child. And every time each of her pregnancies reached a certain point where she told me, honey, it's time. And I knew what that meant. She was going into active labor. And we didn't want to have a baby in the car. We didn't want to have a baby at home. We needed to get to the hospital. So we made our way to the hospital. All of you ladies know who have had a child that your pregnancy reaches this point. When you go into labor, there's extreme pain associated with it. And there's this point of no return. That baby is coming. You cannot hold back your child. Peter uses this kind of birthing imagery to give us a picture of what happened when Jesus went into the grave. One writer, his name is George Bertram, he puts it like this, the abyss, a reference to death. He said, death can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. When Jesus Christ went into the grave, it was as if the grave started having labor pains. All who before had gone into the grave, death could hold them and they could not find the release. But when Jesus went into the grave, that there was no way for death to restrain the delivery of the Savior, of the Son of God from the grave. Death could not hold him back. Why? Peter tells us in verse 24, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In the context of this sermon, Peter's going to later claim that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one that God had foretold would come into the world to rescue man from sin and to rule God's people in righteousness forever and ever. And Peter's telling us death could not hold Jesus because he was that promised Messiah who was to come. French Arrington states it this way. He says, God ended death's power through the raising of Jesus from the dead. See, the good news that we celebrate, and it truly is good news this morning, Lakeland Baptist Church, is that death has been defeated through the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. You say, why is that important? Maybe you're watching online or you're here this morning and you say, I just don't get it. I don't know why this matters. I'm going to try to explain this in the most simple way that I know how, so that everyone here can understand the significance of why Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his victory over death is so vitally important for all of us in here and for the whole world. The Bible teaches us that death is our enemy. When God originally created this world, he did not create it with death. Death is this foreign invader. It's an enemy, the Bible tells us. Death is the consequence of man's rebellion against his holy creator. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of man sinning, disobeying God. And the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. Every person born into the world is a sinner and therefore is under the consequence of death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so consequently, we're all dying. If Jesus Christ tarries and does not return, then the next 100 years, a funeral awaits us all. Everyone on this planet, we all will die. Peter talks about the agony of death. Death is this traumatic, painful experience of the soul being ripped apart from the body so that physical life ceases. But that's not even the worst part of physical death. The Bible tells us sin's consequence, not just physical death, but there's something that comes after physical death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. You see, after a man dies, then there's a day of reckoning where he has to stand before God and give an account for how he's lived his life. And the Bible tells us the just judgment that every sinner deserves before his holy God is separation from him in an eternal place of punishment the Bible calls hell, the lake of fire. And so following physical death comes the second death. The book of Revelation terms it that, where we are judged and we eternally die in a place separated from God because we have sinned against him. And so what Peter tells us in this text about the resurrection of Jesus and him overcoming death for us is so important, because if he's overcome death, oh church, it means by implication he has paid the penalty for all of man's sins. All of your sins that you've ever committed, all the sins that I've ever committed, when Jesus died on the cross and was judged in our place, he has made possible through his resurrection forgiveness. God is willing to cleanse you of everything you've ever done or ever will do because of what Jesus suffered on the cross and how he was victoriously raised from the grave on that following Sunday. He was the Son of God who became the Son of Man, clothed himself in flesh and blood. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was crucified on the cross, paying that death penalty, bearing the judgment of our sins. He was put into the grave, but Peter says the grave could not hold him. And so listen to the words of this pastor this morning, because I love every one of you who are here, every one of you who are watching. I wish God would give me a microphone to speak to the whole world this Sunday morning. None of us can beat death on our own. None of us in here, we're not good enough, we're not strong enough, we're not wise enough, we're not deserving enough. None of us can beat death. The only one who can beat death is the one who's gone into the grave and has come back alive. And I'll tell you, I'm staking all of my hope in the one who's been there and come back as the one who's going to rescue me when that time comes in my life. Jesus Christ is the one who's gone to the grave and he's come back alive. And if you want what he did to count for you, if you want to know him in that way so that his atoning death and his victorious resurrection is applied to your sinful account, the Bible says we have to respond the way God calls us to respond. And Peter calls his audience to do this at the end of this sermon in verses 37 and following. He calls them to repent, to acknowledge to God their sin. Tell God you're a sinner and you're willing to break life with that sin. You don't have strength on your own, but you want to forsake it. And you want to place your full confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. You believe in who he is and what he did, and you want to commit your life to him from this day moving forward. And the Bible says when we do this, this is the glorious exchange. On the cross, Jesus took our sin. He took our punishment and took our death. And when we come to him in faith and repentance, he gives us his righteousness, forgives all of our sins. We're separated from God, but then he brings us into a right relationship with his Father, himself, and the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us this assurance that we have abundant and eternal life, that though we die, yet we shall live. Though we're separated from our body at death, we will enter into the presence of God. Death for the believer, and this excites me this morning, because I do a lot of funerals. A lot of loved ones and a lot of good friends have died over the course of my life. But the Bible tells us if you believe in Jesus, Vince, I just did your mother's funeral recently, and the hope that we have, because she was a believer, at death, it was the doorway, not into judgment, but into the presence of God forever and ever. And that's the Christian hope. That's the good news we celebrate. That if we die, yet we shall live. Death is not the end for the Christian. So be encouraged this morning, church family, if you know Jesus Christ, that you have hope in him because of his resurrection. And if you've never trusted in Christ and you never reached this place where you've turned from your sin, we're going to have an opportunity at the end of this sermon to place your faith and trust in him as your living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first truth that Peter teaches us about in this text concerning the resurrection is that the resurrection of Jesus is God's victory over death. We see in verses 25 and following that the resurrection also was God's fulfillment of Scripture. Not only was it God's victory over death, but it was his fulfillment of Scripture. This second truth further elaborates on why the resurrection, why death could not keep its grasp on Jesus, why it was impossible. Peter tells us it's because the Bible foretold the resurrection. It spoke of it in advance, and thus it is fulfilled Scripture. Look at what Peter says in verse 25. After saying it was impossible for death to hold Jesus, he says, for David says of him. King David, Israel's greatest king. Peter tells us that in the Old Testament, when David wrote, he actually wrote of the coming Messiah. Here, Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He quotes those verses in 25 through verses 28. This is a psalm that David wrote where he expresses his extreme confidence that he has in God in both life and in death. And he quotes these four verses focusing on one verse in particular. It's found in verse 27. It's verse 10 of the psalm in its original context. In Psalm 16:10, the latter part of this psalm, David is explaining why he can praise God in the face of the reality of death. See, David knows he's going to die. He knows one day that he's going to be put into a tomb. And he tells us why he can praise God. He can praise God because he anticipates a future resurrection. Look at what David says in verse 27. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David's like, God, I can praise you because I know there's a coming day where I'm going to die. But you're not going to leave me in the grave. That's what the word abandon means. You're not going to just forsake me there. That's not going to be my end. And David is so confident that God's going to resurrect him. This was a common belief among the Jews. We see it in Daniel in the book of Isaiah. That David uses hyperbole. He uses exaggerated language in the next part of the verse. He says, nor will you allow your Holy One. Holy One here refers to David as one who's set apart, faithful unto God. You're not going to allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is David celebrating, saying, God, I'm so confident you're going to raise me that I know that the grave and its effects will not be my total end. John Calvin says that David here was simply saying through this hyperbole that he knew he would not remain in corruption. So that's David's hope, but Peter tells us there's a little bit more to David's words than what David may have even known when he wrote them. See, God promised to David, the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, there's coming a descendant from your line. He's going to be a future son of yours. He's going to sit on your throne. And he's going to rule God's people in righteousness. He's going to be the one who will have absolute forever rule. And Peter tells us in verse 30 that David was a prophet. For David to be a prophet, it meant that what he wrote, what he spoke, at times the Holy Spirit was leading him in his writings. And so here's the significance of David writing as a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At times when David was writing, he could be writing under the influence of the Spirit, describing something about himself in a general way, but the Spirit intended for those words in their fullest sense to apply to the coming Messiah, the one from his line, in a special way. David was here writing about his hope of a future resurrection, but Peter's telling us that as a prophet, As the one whom God has made a promise, the Holy Spirit was ultimately intending these words not just to point to a future general resurrection, but to point to an immediate special resurrection of the Messiah who would come from his line. Look at what he says in verse 29. He says, "Brethren, I can confidently say this regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb's with us this day." So Peter's telling the audience, David wrote these words, but they only apply to him in a limited general sense. The specific, literal, fuller meaning of this text based upon the understanding of Scripture in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit was pointing forward to what God would do in the life of the future son of David, great David's greater son, the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. He was put into the tomb. His body was prepared for burial. A stone was put in place before that tomb, and a guard sealed it. But the Bible tells us on the third day, that Sunday morning, God miraculously raised his son back to life. You see, Jesus is the only one never to experience the full effects of the grave. Jesus had no corruption, no side effects of death. God raised him up immediately on the third day. This was unlike anything that had ever happened in Judaism or anything in the world. Jesus Christ's resurrection is a first among all believers who will one day be resurrected to fullness of life as he now has it. You say, well, what does this prophecy matter? What does it matter that this word that David spoke in advance, God's brought it into fruition, into reality? Let me see if this illustration helps you. Several weeks back, I had a trip planned to Houston. I was going to a pastor's conference, and I left the house early that morning, and I told my wife, I said, "I'll be back in about an hour, honey. I've got to go get my oil changed, and I need to get my tires rotated before I go on the road the next day." I can't tell you how many things unexpected happened that morning. One thing after another, until my wife finally calls me, and guys, we're going to just take a quick break, and I want to ask you to please bow your heads in prayer. We've got some medical personnel in the back helping someone. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer and just pray quickly that God will grace the situation. Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus, Lord, whatever has happened to this beloved person right now, this dear individual, God, you know what's going on. We just ask that you will help give him or her the care that is needed. God, that you will touch your hand, put your hand on their body, touch them, and bring healing. God, we pray for all resources and all wisdom to be granted right now. God, will you please just, God, reverse whatever's just happened. God, will you just heal this person? God, take care of them, and we pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So as I was sharing, the situation was just out, where things were happening, and my wife calls me, and she says, "Honey, where are you at?" And I said, "Honey, I've just had so many things happen." I just start telling her everything that's happened, and lo and behold, before it's all over, I wasn't back within an hour. It was like 4 hours later. Do you know what that shows? I'm a man who makes plans, and my plans don't always succeed. I speak things, make promises. My word doesn't always come to pass. No matter how much power I try to exert and planning that I put or thought that I put forth, I just realize I'm not in control. I don't know what a day is going to bring forth. But none of that is true for God himself. You see, the Bible teaches us that everything that God announces beforehand, it comes to pass. That every plan he puts into motion, he fulfills it. God is in control of everything in human history, and he's bringing it to his designed end. I want you just to consider with me, and I'll go through this briefly. But in the Old Testament, in the pages of Scripture before Jesus comes onto the scenes, The Bible predicted that the coming Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. The Bible predicted he'd be born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, fulfilled Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The Bible predicted that for a time the Messiah would end up in Egypt. That was predicted in Hosea 11:1, fulfilled in Matthew 2, 13 through 15. The Bible foretold that before the Messiah began his ministry, he would be preceded by a forerunner, someone who would announce the coming of his ministry. That was foretold in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 4, fulfilled John chapter 1, verse 23. The Bible predicted that the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and the people would praise him as he entered. That was predicted in Zechariah 9:9, fulfilled in Matthew 21, 8 through 10. The Bible predicted he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. That was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 6 through 10. That a close associate would be the one who would betray him. That was predicted in Psalm 41, 9, fulfilled in John 18, 2. That the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of transgressors, predicted in Isaiah chapter 53, fulfilled in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, predicted in Isaiah 53, 9, fulfilled in Matthew 27, 57 through 60. And that after he died, he would be resurrected immediately, predicted in Psalm 16, 10, fulfilled in Acts 2, 31. All of these prophecies, God announced beforehand, hundreds, thousands of years before they happened, and many more that I did not even speak from this pulpit. And God has accomplished them all. That tells us that God has a plan he's fulfilling. He's grounded it in Scripture in the Old Testament, and it's all centered around this Messiah, the one we call Jesus, and what he's done in his life, his death, and his resurrection, making possible redemption for mankind. And the Bible tells us this, listen everyone, that there's a day coming, there's a prophecy that Jesus Christ is going to return and gather his people to himself. That there's a coming day of judgment where every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's a coming day where God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to make all things new. Everything that God announces comes to pass. God's plan will not fail. Church, we need to celebrate that our Lord and Savior is coming back for us. And everything that he's promised us in salvation, it is guaranteed because Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected on the third day. Every promise he makes, he keeps. Amen. And just as it did for Peter's hearers on that day when they heard this message, knowing that the resurrection was predicted and it happened as God said it would, it should convict us. It should compel us to say, I want to know this Messiah. I want to repent and I want to trust in him in a personal way. The resurrection was God's victory over death. It was God's fulfillment of Scripture. And last of all, and quickly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history. It's a fact of history. Look at what Peter says in verse 32. He says, this Jesus, the Messiah that David spoke about in his resurrection, God raised him up again. Just as God foretold, it happened. And Peter tells us how they know. He says, because we were all witnesses. The Bible tells us that after rising from the dead, Jesus, on a number of instances, over a 40-day period, he revealed himself alive to a select number of his followers. In the epistle of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John the Apostle tells us, he says, we saw him with our eyes. We heard him with our ears. We touched him with our hands. They knew it was true because they were witnesses. They were ones who could attest, who could verify, who could testify to the validity of what had happened. When I was in high school, an altercation took place between two of my friends at school. This ended up going to court. I got a subpoena. Several of my other friends got a subpoena. And the reason we received a summons to court is because we were witnesses. We were there. We saw what happened. I was right up front. We heard the exchanges that took place between these two guys. We experienced the altercation. And I had been called along with my other friends because I was a witness and I had a responsibility as a witness to tell the truth. to what I had seen and heard and experienced. That's what the first followers of Jesus did. They gave testimony to the truth, what they saw and heard and experienced. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ presented himself alive to as many as 500 of his followers at once. 500 at one time. And the Apostle Paul says, most of them are still alive to this day. Go talk to them, and they could verify that they saw him. These men and women, they did not fabricate the story of Jesus. They didn't make it up. Christianity, it's not a religion grounded in myths and hoaxes and lies and fabrications, misinterpretations or misunderstandings or hallucinations. 500 individuals don't hallucinate to see the same thing at one time. Christianity doesn't rest upon ideas and symbols and metaphors. Christianity is grounded in reality. It's grounded in historical events. Namely, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died on the cross for sins, according to Scripture, early one Friday morning. That he was buried in a tomb. And that God the Father raised his Son up from the grave, victorious over sin and death, proclaiming, "My Son is King, and he's conquered the world's enemies," early that Sunday morning. Historical facts, verified truths. These first disciples, they were fiercely persecuted, many of them. They went to their graves and martyred them. They were put to death for preaching this message, and they did not recant that Jesus Christ was alive and that they saw him. They knew he was alive because they were eyewitnesses. Jesus' resurrection, it's a historical event. It's a fact of history. It truly happened. And the question for all of us, will we believe their testimony recorded in Scripture? The highest court of our land is the United States Supreme Court. When the Supreme Court hears a case and decides to rule on a lower court's decision, if they overturn it, it's settled. Case is over. God presides over the highest court of the universe. He is the supreme judge of the whole world. When God the Father reversed the sentence of death executed against his Son and raised him to life on Sunday morning, case closed, ruling is final, it'll never be overturned. Jesus Christ indeed is risen, and he is alive forevermore. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Jesus himself says, "I'm the first and the last." He's saying, "I'm God too. Just like my Father, just like the Spirit, I'm also eternal God. I'm the living one. I'm the one who has life within me." And he says, "I was dead, but praise God, I am alive forevermore." And he says, "And I have the keys to death and Hades." If you want death to be reversed for you, if you want rescue from coming judgment, I'm the one who has the keys to open the door of life for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." Jesus is the one that has all authority in heaven above and on earth below to execute judgment and to grant eternal life to all who will repent and believe in him. Peter's sermon, at the end of it, if we had time to finish this text, the people upon hearing this message, they say, "What must we do to be saved?" They were pierced in their heart, the Bible tells us. And Peter tells them to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. That's the call this morning. As Christians, we celebrate today that our sins are forgiven and we have life eternal. And we enter into this time of response saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that you applied to my account. Thank you for going to the grave and to the cross for me. Thank you for the life that I have." And if you're watching online or you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there's an opportunity for you to respond this morning. We're going to have ministers up front. We're going to have spiritual encouragers who can meet with you to answer any questions that you might have about what does it look like for me to truly turn from my sin and to give my life to Christ. That's our prayer for you. We want to help you. We want you to know God loves you, and he offers you the gift of salvation in his Son. Life abundant and life eternal, if you'll come to him, if you'll receive him as your Lord and Savior. Would you please stand with me? We're going to pray and have a time of response. Father, the word has been preached, songs have been sung, prayers have been prayed. Just as you did in Acts chapter 2 on that day when Peter proclaimed this message that the one they killed, you raised up from the dead, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, and spoke about how important the resurrection was because it was your victory over death, the fulfillment of Scripture, moving your plan along in human history, that it was a fact of history, nothing made up, nothing pretentious about it, but all things happened just as they said they did. People were broken over their sins. They were broken over rejecting the Messiah. They felt that inward call, no longer to reject Jesus, but to receive him as their personal Lord and Savior, to surrender their lives to him for the forgiveness of sins, to have life eternal. Father, we're asking you to do something like that in our church this morning and in churches all across, God, our area. God, where the gospel's being preached, call out people to trust in Christ, children, students, God, seniors, God, from the youngest to the oldest. God, to those of us who have questions about whether we know him or not, work in our hearts. May we pray as a church right now that the will of God is done in glorifying his Son through the preaching of this gospel message, that you have raised him from the dead. And he is alive forevermore, and that he offers us life and forgiveness in a relationship with you. May that be embraced by us all. May that message be received. We pray it in the matchless name of Jesus.